I think it was Annie Dillard, a poet. I'll have to find it. But she had in one of her little short stories talks about the average church worship service and the greeters meeting you at the door and the ushers. And back in the day, ladies wearing hats, flat flowered hats, there's nothing wrong with that. But just, you know, just the kind of, you know, casual way about going to church. And she says something along the lines of, if according to the scriptures, we really believed what this tells us about who God is and what we do when we come together, the ushers would be issuing helmets and hard hats and flak jackets as we go into the battle, as it were, of worshiping God along those lines. It's a serious thing. So anyhow, well, just before you can turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2. And last Lord's Day morning, our friend Jimmy Snowden gave us a flyover introduction to the four Gospels. And we had not talked about that as far as being helpful to what I'm going to do, but it was helpful in that he helped us see that the four different gospel accounts of the one gospel of Jesus Christ, as it were, give us different angles of the one good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, we finished up this fall with a specific study of 9 chapters in the end of Isaiah. And I've been thinking about what to do next. And for some time, I've been thinking about preaching through one of the Gospels. I have not preached through one of the Gospels while here at Reformation Bible Church. So about 3 years ago in 2017, in our evening worship services, we started preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Some of you will remember that, right? Maybe? Sure. And We got as far as about chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And then I can't remember why we left off of that, but I just had to transition and shift to something else. I believe it was an Old Testament book. What I want to do is I want to kind of go back. And I preached on Christmas, around Christmas, in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we're picking up this morning where we left off in chapter 2, verse 13. And so this will be perhaps some review for the few of you who are in the evening services. You may pick up some common words you may remember. But I want to tell you that, yes, I am looking at some of my notes, but I'm reworking this material again completely. And I hope that what we begin this morning is a study of our Lord Jesus Christ as he's presented in the Gospel according to Matthew. And I would ask you at the outset that you pray. I, again, at the beginning of this year, please pray for the preaching in this church. Please pray for me during the week as I study, if you think of it. I mean, it can be a one-minute prayer. You're driving. Lord, please pray for Gabe as he studies this week, because my soul really needs to be fed this coming Sunday. So please help that man. And I will tell you that one of the reasons why we have not preached through one of the Gospels is they are very challenging. They are very difficult. You might think that preaching through the Gospels is actually one of the easier things to do. I find it to be perhaps the most difficult preaching in the whole Bible, because there's so much in every passage, and there's parable form, and there's all these different ways of presenting the Gospel of Christ. And if you listen to sermons on the Gospels, you'll find that preachers preach them very differently. So it's challenging. So I especially covet your prayers as we come now to God's Word. Those of you who looked in the bulletin, and you may notice that this evening, what I want to do is I want to begin looking at Isaiah chapter 49. And so what we're going to do is we're going to stay in Isaiah in our evening for a little while. And that's going to be a blessing. Why do I know it's going to be a blessing? Because Isaiah chapter 49 through 57 is one of the most beautiful presentations of the person of Christ in all of the Bible. Of course, at the heart of that section is Isaiah 53. And we begin tonight with a brief study on the servant, as Christ is the servant. I'm doing that. I'm staying in Isaiah because I need to stay in Isaiah a little bit this spring. I need my head and heart to stay there. But I also would like to complete chapter 40 to 66, the second half of one of the largest books in the Bible. And so if you bear with me, those of you in the evening service, we'll be looking at Isaiah tonight. Isaiah chapter 49. So that's the plan, okay? From here where we go, I took this time because these moments when we shift from one preaching series to another is significant. And we happen to be shifting both morning and evening now at the same time. You're already there. Let me turn to Matthew chapter 2. And by the way, is it warm in here? That's what happens with global warming. And when the AC system is probably turned off for the winter, you think it's hot out there. It's really hot right here underneath these lights. So we'll make it, right, together. You'll sleep and we'll make it together. Beginning in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. We're jumping right into the middle of this section, of course, where the Magi have come to Jerusalem. They have gone to Herod, and they're saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" And so we're coming right to the middle of that section, that narrative. And let me back up and read in verse 7 a little bit, just to give us a little bit of context. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left by their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all of the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we embark upon, we trust, what will not only be a challenging but a wonderful study, we commit it to you. We know that this gospel, this good news, was given so that we might know and love and believe in your Son. We ask at the outset that a month from now, 6 months from now, a year from now, that you may find our hearts and our minds captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. As we study Him both in our morning and evening worship services, may this be a season of profound growth in knowledge and love and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, the Magi meant well when they arrived in Jerusalem, asking everybody, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? They meant well. But they had apparently not, like the local population, learned of the character of the local king, Herod. This is Herod the Great. It can be a little confusing because around that time in history, there's more than one Herod. It was kind of a title. It was the family name, as it were. But this is Herod the Great. This is the big Herod, the head honcho Herod. And he was a piece of work. We know a lot about him, not only from the Bible. We know a lot about him because of an ancient historian named Josephus. And Josephus wrote a history of the Jews. And Josephus himself lived in the first century. And he was acquainted with these things. We also know a lot about Herod the Great because in modern day Israel, evidence of his existence is all over the place. Not only have there been coins found with the name King Herod on the coin, but there are building projects all over Jerusalem, even in 2007. Just 2007, the tomb of Herod the Great was discovered in the Herodium. Herodium. It's this huge mound, that burial mound that Herod had built for himself. And his tomb has been found. He's also the one who built the temple that Jesus would go and teach in. Even today, the Western Wall you may have heard of, that's the one section of the temple remaining that Herod the Great built. He's the one who began building that magnificent temple complex. It was a thing of beauty and wonder. Herod was a man who generally supported worship at the temple, but as you might expect, not in a true and God-fearing way. He was corrupt. He had been raised in Jewish circles, and so he knew Jewish ways. And because he wanted to keep the Jewish populace as much as possible happy, he gave to them some concessions, including their worship, and he even reinstituted worship, sacrifices, and a whole priesthood named the Sadducees, but they were mainly political figures. A lot of the corruption that Jesus confronted in the temple was part of the work of King Herod. Yet despite all these outward signs of supposed respect for the Jews and for God's worship, he was hated by the Jews. Herod was hated by the Jews because they knew and he knew he was no son of David, no descendant of David. In fact, and this you might think this is interesting if you remember our study of Isaiah, Herod was a descendant of the Edomites, the most notorious enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. He was a wannabe king, appointed as a political figure by the Roman Empire, and he finessed his way into the upper echelons of power, and he held it with a grip of iron, a bloody grip of iron. He killed anyone who got in his way. Didn't matter. You were one of his children? Sorry. You were one of his wives? Sorry. He was ruthless, brutal, notorious. Known throughout history as one of the most evil kings, bloodthirsty kings. In fact, he was so hated by the populace, and he knew it, that when he knew he was about to die, Josephus talks about in detail how sick Herod was, and it's quite grotesque. Just to be sure that there would be mourning and grieving in Jerusalem when he died, Herod had a good number of the privileged and beloved citizenry of Jerusalem arrested taken into captivity, and Herod gave the order that when he died, which was apparently would be soon, when he died, all those who had been put in prison would be murdered as well. Why? So that it would be absolutely certain there would be weeping and mourning in Jerusalem when Herod died and not rejoicing. That's quite a fellow. This is the Herod that exists when Jesus was born. He was unpredictable. He was ruthless. He would stop at nothing to keep his title, to keep his position, nothing. And so if we know something of Herod's reputation, that's why I've taken the time this morning, the Magi didn't, the local population did. If we know something of his reputation, and we're reading the opening lines of Matthew's Gospel, we're thinking, how is it that this baby can be preserved? And let's be clear. This little, innocent, vulnerable baby is our whole hope embodied. I mean, our entire hope, all of our aspirations, all of our joy eternally is embodied in this little baby. This little baby is lost. This little baby dies. This little baby's mission is thwarted, cut short. You and I are damned. Eternally so. Everything is riding on the preservation and success of this little baby named Jesus who will save his people from their sins. So how can Jesus, likely only a baby of 6 months or so at this time, possibly be preserved from the wrath of Herod, residing only 5 miles or so away from Bethlehem to Jerusalem? Answer: God's word must be fulfilled. God's word must be fulfilled. That's the answer to the question, how can Jesus be preserved? The answer is, God's word must be fulfilled. In the opening chapters here of the Gospel of Matthew, there is a unprecedented flurry of communication from heaven to earth. By the way, you know this, but that's not common for there to be dreams. There was an angel sent to Joseph. There was an angel sent to Mary. There was an angel sent to Elizabeth. All these different individuals, the shepherds, were receiving messages from heaven. This is uncommon and did not happen for hundreds of years since the prophet Malachi. Hundreds of years. And so this is a flurry of revelation, of communication from heaven down to earth. But not only is there present communications going on, but what we see here in our passage this morning, and this is what I want to draw your attention to especially, we see that God's ancient inscripturated word must be fulfilled. There's three times in this section the words, the scriptures must be fulfilled. What had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet in order to fulfill it. These words that have been written hundreds of years earlier had to be fulfilled. And it's on account of that reality that Jesus would be preserved. Greg alluded to Isaiah 55 verse 11 this morning. We know this verse, many of you, but it bears repeating here. God says his word will not return to him empty without accomplishing what he desires and without succeeding in the matter for which he sends it. God's word is effectual. It brings about all that he has purposed for his word. And that's why Jesus lives. I want to divide up the passage this morning into three sections, the verses 13 through 15, verses 16 through 18, and verses 19 through 23. And there's really not three points as so much as there is just three movements here. at first notice in verses 13 through 15 that God preserves Jesus, not only Jesus, but He preserves the Magi, He preserves Joseph and Mary by His Word. The Magi leave, they're warned by God in a dream, they leave, do not return to Herod, and they go to their own country, verse 12, another way. And the same night, apparently, when they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, verse 13, and said, "Get up, he's sleeping." In the middle, can you imagine in the middle of your sleep, you're being roused by an angel? "Get up." I have a hard time getting up. I'm guessing that most of us wouldn't have a hard time getting up when an angel told us to get up. "But get up, take the child. This is urgent. Herod's going to search for the child to destroy him." God warns the Magi. God warns Joseph. And Joseph's response is a moving picture of godly obedience. And notice verse 14. Joseph's response mirrors the angel's words. The angel said, "Get up." Verse 14 says, Joseph got up. The angel said, verse 13, "Take the child." Verse 14, Joseph took the child. And the angel said, "Flee to Egypt." And verse 14 says, while it was still night, he left for Egypt. As an aside, there is a model of biblical obedience. It's amazing. And I've said this before, but our esteem for Joseph should be very high. Joseph and Mary are those God-fearing word tremblers we learned about in the book of Isaiah. Godly man, a godly woman. So God preserves Jesus through this immediate word from heaven to Joseph. But I especially want to draw your attention to verse 15. Because there we learn that God had spoken something hundreds of years earlier through the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." We learn in verse 15 that one of the reasons why Jesus had to go as a baby to Egypt and then later return to Israel was to fulfill this word. Now we say, now what's going on here? Who's Israel? Is Israel the nation? Or is Israel Jesus? Yes. And you say, no, that doesn't make sense. Oh, yes, it does. Why? Because the angel said, "You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus, the ultimate Savior, in order to save his people, must identify with them. And in fact, it just so happens that in our passage tonight, in Isaiah chapter 49, we learn of God's servant, the Messiah, Jesus, that God says in Isaiah 49 verse 3, actually the Messiah is speaking. He says, "God said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" So the servant, this man, is also called Israel by God the Father. What's going on there? Jesus is identifying with his people. The eternal Son of God becoming a man to identify with humanity and then even identifying more closely with his people Israel. It was necessary if Jesus was to identify with his people Israel and to save them from their sins, it was necessary that with them he would be called out of Egypt. God word must be fulfilled. And it was. The second section in verses 16 through 19 is a very sober passage. Here we learn of the slaughter of the babies of Bethlehem. Jesus escaped with Joseph and Mary. But not all in Bethlehem escaped. In fact, very few did. The murderous rage of Herod came to the village. And though Jesus was likely only months old, just to be sure, Herod ordered his thugs, his soldiers, to enter every single household to find every single baby boy 2 years old and under, and murder them. Most of us can't really fathom the horror of that night. In fact, I'm sure all of us, we just can't fathom the horror of that event. And yet, we learn in verse 18 that even this horrific, seemingly senseless event was foretold through the prophet Jeremiah. Matthew 2:18 is quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, I'm reading from Jeremiah, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children. You can picture the scene there, right? She's mourning, she's weeping, she's convulsing. And people are trying to come around this mother and trying to comfort her, but she refuses, and understandably so, to be comforted. Because they are no more. Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 31 initially looked to the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day from the Babylonians. It was looking at and associated with the exile to Babylon. And yet here we learn that God had another event like that exilic event that would bring weeping and mourning to Bethlehem. The murder of these baby boys in Bethlehem had been foretold. And horrible as it is, this is actually very comforting. Because Jeremiah 31, verse 15 doesn't stop with weeping and mourning. But it goes on to say, verses 16 and 17, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Now let me just pause there. The Lord is not rebuking Rachel for weeping. That's not what's going on here. Almighty God is not saying, what are you crying for, to these women and these parents who are weeping over these murdered boys. Rather, God here is speaking of hope. He's lifting up heads, he's lifting up hearts, and he's saying their time for weeping has come to an end. Why? Because your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. God says, verse 17 of Jeremiah 31, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their territory. Huh. You understand as well as I do that after that horrific event, the lives of these mothers and fathers were forever changed. And you know as well as I do, they never got over it. You don't get over that. You live. But you don't move on from something like that. A night in which soldiers come to the town and invade every single household and take out of your clutches your son and murder him before your eyes. It's horrible to think about. And so what God does here is he says, I know what has happened. And it is not the last word. There is hope for your future. You can imagine there's no hope after that. I mean, how do you recover from that? You do, because God says there's hope for your future. And very interestingly says children will return to their own territory. Now, you can interpret that different ways. But I believe that these innocent boys one day will be resurrected and actually their feet will set foot in the town of Bethlehem. You say, how's that? Well, that may be another sermon for another day. I'll just say this. It's very interesting that the scriptures always say that eternal judgment in hell is always, you can check me on this, always on the basis according to their deeds. These baby boys, yes, were born with a sin nature, yes. But apparently in some way the work of Christ deals with and saves infants, babies, before they have an ability to commit sin. And we're told here, children will return to their territory. And we're learning in this passage, the Word of God must be fulfilled. If the Word of God was fulfilled so horribly, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping with her children, if the Word of God was fulfilled so terribly, so horrifyingly, will not the remainder of His Word also be fulfilled wonderfully? I wasn't sure about the response there. Yes, right? All of it. Oh, this was a terrible word. But it will be fulfilled wonderfully. The Word of God must be fulfilled. Thirdly and finally this morning, in verses 19 through 23. Verse 19, you will be glad to know that Herod died. And not only did Herod die, you'll be glad to know, yes, he died a terrible death. Josephus describes it in some pretty grotesque detail. And it's so grotesque that it's not really appropriate to necessarily read here from the pulpit. But let me just tell you that if you know about Herod and his evil cruelty, you think justly and rightly, wow, God began judging him before he even went to hell. Herod died. And when Herod died, verse 19 tells us, again, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Once again, we see Joseph's obedience. We're not surprised to hear verse 21. So Joseph got up, Joseph took the child, and Joseph came into the land of Israel. Again, exact correspondence. God says, Joseph does. And yet, returning to Israel, Joseph learned that one of Herod's sons was ruling over Judea. That's where Jerusalem and Bethlehem are. And Joseph knew about this particular son, Archelaus, verse 22. And when he heard this, Joseph was very concerned and thought, I think we've just come back into danger. And in fact, God confirms that. God sends an angel again, and in a dream, Joseph is warned, and therefore he leaves for the regions of Galilee. Now, Galilee, you need to know, is the Styx. And it's way out there. It's the country, and it, actually more than that, for those who were devout religious Jews, the region of Galilee was somewhat of a questionable region. Because they were always the ones that had been attacked first by various invading powers, and there had been a lot of corruption of the populace and so forth. It was questionable. To those living in the city in Jerusalem, Galilee region was, well, you know, not exactly where you would expect the king to come from. And so, we learn in Matthew 2, verse 22, that when they had the dream, Joseph left for the regions of Galilee, verse 23, and came and lived in the city of Nazareth. It's a little town. Not very big, not very notable. And we're told in verse 23 that this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. In other words, it was no accident that having been born in Bethlehem, according to the prophecy of Micah, Jesus, as the son of David, the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, it's no accident that when he returns to Israel, he grows up in Nazareth. For in some sense, the Old Testament prophets foretold this, and God's word must be fulfilled. It's not happenstance. Now, the challenge is that you will look in vain in the Old Testament to find any specific prophecy that says, quote, he shall be called a Nazarene, end quote. Did you notice that? Maybe some of you looked in your margin for a cross-reference. There is none. So what do we do with that? Well, there are various proposals put forward, but I think the one that makes the most sense is for us to understand Isaiah 53. Would you turn your Bibles just for a moment to Isaiah 53? Again, I can't help but encourage you to come to our evening worship services in the next few months. As we will begin in chapter 49, we're building up to Isaiah 53. And the entire section focuses largely on the person and glory of Jesus Christ. But there in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, we learn about God's servant, this messianic figure, this king who's coming, and we learn that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, note that word, and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You would think that the great promised descendant of David, the son of David, who had been foretold in the Old Testament, you would think that he would come, and even from the youngest age, you'd look at the boy and you'd say, aha, there's a king. And you would see his family, and you would say, oh, look at that, what a wonderful family. You know, but remember, there was quite a question mark and on Joseph and Mary because, you know, before they were married, she was quite obviously pregnant. And then you would think that he would grow up in Bethlehem. After all, Micah the prophet had said that Bethlehem would be the place where the descendant of David would be born. And he was, but he didn't grow up there. Around Jerusalem. He grew up in Nazareth. Now, what you need to know about Nazareth is that part of the ridicule that Jesus lived with throughout his life, including his teaching ministry, was his association with Nazareth. Nazareth apparently had a reputation for being a not so nice and not a respectable town. You see this in the response of Nathanael. When he's asked and encouraged to come see Jesus, he says, quote, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? End quote. Well, I've tempted to name some towns that we know of. I've joked, having grown up in Loudoun, I used to use Loudoun, but Loudoun doesn't have that bad of a reputation. But there's other towns that might, unnamed. I grew up in Las Vegas. What? You know, or you name the place. Jesus grew up in a town. Here's the point. That was despised. Nazareth was despised. You see this even later in Acts chapter 24, verse 5. Jesus, by this point, has died. He's been raised. And his church now is being built. And his disciples are going out and preaching. And Christians are mocked as being, quote, a sect of the Nazarenes, end quote. A sect of the Nazarenes. Nazarenes. He's a Nazarene. It's not a term of honor. And so it's most likely that when Matthew says that Jesus moving to Nazareth was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, that we're being told there, not only is God's word fulfilled down to the very word, it's even fulfilled down to the very concept. God's word must be fulfilled. God's word must be fulfilled. And so what we learn in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, is that Jesus, this vulnerable baby, was preserved, yes, by these revelations from heaven to Joseph in the form of dreams and angels. And as an aside, no, we are not looking for dreams and revelations from angels anymore. In Joseph's day, there was the expectation that there would be more revelation from heaven in that way. Now, with the closing of the Bible and Jesus' words warning no one to add to the words of this book, we no longer look for revelations or dreams. But God preserved Jesus through these dreams given to Joseph. But especially this morning, I want you to notice God preserved Jesus, our hope, through the ancient scriptures. What would be to us these rather remote, isolated, incidental even, passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, in Hosea, in Jeremiah, must be fulfilled. And it was because of, listen, the force of that reality that preserved the Lord Jesus Christ. The force, the weight of the reality of this truth. The scriptures must, emphasis on the must, be fulfilled. Is what ultimately was used of God for the preservation of Christ and secured the certainty that He would grow up, He would survive Herod's rage, He would live as a man, He would die on the cross, and He would be raised. All of this ultimately was secured by God's holy inscripturated word. Friends, all of us have unexpected events in our lives that seem chaotic and faith-testing. But not one of us has ever faced the danger, the horror, and the seeming chaos that Joseph, Mary, and the infant Christ knew. You would think that in order to save the hope of the world in the form of a helpless babe, God would send an army of angels. But instead, God gave His inscripturated word as the means of His preservation. We might think that we need a dream or a revelation at times to help us in those times of chaos and hurting. But now with the giving of the scriptures, we have everything we need. This all-sufficient word, which according to Paul is able to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Think about that phrase. What's the inheritance? The inheritance that Paul's referring to is the whole future that God has promised to Christians. I mean, the whole of it. That's the inheritance. Christ, the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the eternal kingdom, all of it. What is it ultimately that God uses as the means to give us, and I'm quoting scripture here, what gives us that inheritance? That's not me. I commend you to the scriptures, Paul says, which are able to give you the inheritance. Wow. What this means in closing is that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, they won't. They won't. Not those who are united by faith to Christ. Yes, we who are believers in Jesus Christ are united to Christ. Yes, we will suffer. We will weep. We hopefully will never face anything on par with what the citizens of Bethlehem face. But we will mourn, we will weep, and there are brothers and sisters around the world, particularly in the Middle East, who have experienced exactly what Bethlehem experienced. We will suffer, we will weep, we will be tested, we will be tried. We may die unexpectedly or seemingly tragically. But we will not be undone. Because there's been some chutzpah in us. Oh. No. Because the Word of God must be fulfilled. And what does the Word say? Well, it has a lot to say, but I need to close. So let's just consider 1 Peter 5. Just turn there with me. I read these verses frequently. We could go many other passages in the Scriptures, but this is a good place. 1 Peter 5. Verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, you see, this world is with devil, is only Satan, and then there's his helpers. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But we are to resist him. But then look at verse 10. What does the Word say to a Christian? After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The Word must be fulfilled. That's cause for hope and joy in 2020. Let's pray. What a Word, what a God, what a Savior. We worship You, O God. And we ask that You would teach us the Scriptures, that we may increasingly feel their force in our lives. Not only shaping and molding us to be more like Jesus in our behavior, but shaping our hearts and securing a hope that is as immovable as the Word of God. We ask for this, that You may be honored and that we may rejoice. In Christ's name, amen.